The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Thank you, Jerry. Church family, check your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 10 is where we are in our study this morning. If you're visiting with us, we've been walking through the book of Acts for some time now, and the purpose of this is because we want to see how the church began and multiplied. It is really a beautiful story of lives that are constantly being changed by the power of the gospel that really gives us a picture of what God was doing at the beginning of the early church. And as we've talked about the past couple of weeks, you know, God had great stories then. He still is doing great stories today. Even today, we get to see the beautiful picture of Hannah's story in regards to how God saved her, and today her making that story public for us to be able to hear. May God continue to do that through Redemption Church. And as today, as we come to this particular text, I ask the question to you, are you a Berean? Now, that question may mean nothing to you at this particular moment. You may know what in the world that means, but by the end of our time together, I hope that it will have meaning for you. As we walk through this passage of Scripture, we're going to look at this city called Berea. The Bereans are people who live in this particular town, and on Paul's missionary journey here, on his second journey, he comes to a place called Berea, and he has a completely different experience here than probably most of his journeys so far. It really begs the question for us to ask ourselves, do we fit this particular category? So let me put it this way to you as I will kind of lay some questions. How diligent are you? I don't want out loud answers, but I want you to be honest with yourself this morning. How diligent are you to be in the Word? How diligent are you to open up the Scriptures, to really search out, to find answers to the questions that you have? How diligent are you, if you are a believer, to search out the Scriptures just to know the God that has redeemed you? How diligent are you to be able to find the nuggets of truth, and how prepared are you so that when a parent or a sibling or a child or a grandchild who doesn't believe comes to you and asks the question, is your answer, I don't know, let's go ask Pastor Byron, or can you answer yourself? I'm not always your trump card. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit lives in each one of us, and you have the capability of knowing the Word just as much as my own study or anyone else. And to think that I always have the answer is not the right thing, too. I want us to be challenged as believers in this room this morning for us to look at this passage of Scripture to see how diligent these particular groups of people were to dig into the Word. But I want us to be challenged because these particular people were diligent in studying the Scriptures prior to them becoming Christians. It was their digging that actually led them to becoming a believer. So if you're here this morning, if you were a teenager, you're a child, or even if you're an adult and you have questions, or whether you listen by stream this morning or listen to this sermon at some point down the road, it is okay for you to have questions about Christianity. It's okay if you have questions about God and His existence and whether this Word is true or not. It is not okay for you just to simply buy into some kind of cliché-ish statement that you read on the internet or hear what some person may say to you to supposedly undermine the Scripture. If you weren't doing your homework, then you have bought into the lies of the enemy just to simply buy into what someone else is saying. We need to dig. Find out the truths of the Scripture. And I pray that today that you will ask yourself the question, well, am I a Berean like this? Well, this is where we are in the text. Paul, as we saw last week, was in Thessalonica. As he went to Thessalonica, we saw that as he went there, that he had some Jews who came to faith in Christ, the preaching of the gospel. There were many Greek women, some leading women who came to faith in Christ. Well, there was a man named Jason who housed them, who housed Paul and Silas. And the people of the Jews of that town didn't like the gospel proclamation, didn't like the fact that they were being challenged, that their belief was not necessarily complete, the denial of Jesus. And that's why Paul preached and proved to them that Jesus was Christ. It led to jealousy. And so they took Jason, the person who was housing them, drugged them before the magistrates there because they couldn't find Paul and Silas, threatened them, and basically told them that they had to leave town. And so there was bond money that was put up by Jason. And so Paul and Silas had to leave town, and therefore they're on their way out of town once more to go to Berea. As we get to Berea today, we're going to see that there is an interesting story that happens here in regards to two different responses that take place. So let's read this text this morning and asking ourselves the question as we walk through this, am I like these people? And if so, in what way? Let's read the text. We're going to read just verse 10 to begin with. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away, meaning sending them away from Thessalonica, by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. We'll stop right there. Let's begin with this verse. Now, if you've been with us, you will know that as Paul goes into cities, when he goes into the synagogue, his responses so far have not always been pleasurable. He's not always been received with welcomed arms or great acceptance of the gospel. In fact, if you were to just go back over the past several chapters, you will remember and realize that Paul has been threatened. When he went to Iconium, he was threatened that they were going to stone him, so he had to leave there. So he goes down to Lystra. When he's at Lystra, he actually gets beaten. They think he's dead. They drag him out of the city. He gets up. He walks right back into the city. He goes into Thessalonica, and now once again, he's going to be threatened. They're going to basically drag him before the magistrates. They don't get him. They find Jason, and they literally say, this guy's turned the world upside down. What a powerful declaration, if you would, in regards to what he's doing through the preaching of the gospel. So you ask yourself the question, would you be this bold as Paul is to go right back into the place where you know there's a great chance that it's going to be the same response as it's been for you so far? To go into a place to try to preach the gospel to them where you might get rejected, you might get stoned, you might get threatened, you might get beaten, you might get thrown in jail. How many of us would be willing to simply go from town to town to town with knowing that possible threat? How many of you tomorrow would go to the workplace if you knew that there was a chance if you walked in because you're a believer that you might not be able to stay there? How many of you would go to your next family function if they know that if you got there, they've already given a threat to you? How many of you would know that you would say, I'm going to go because Christ has redeemed me, and what come what may, comes what may? So as I'm studying this passage of Scripture this week, what really spoke to me and challenged me is it really begged the question is, why is the reason that Paul is so persistent with the gospel to people who haven't received it so well? There has to be an underlying reason rather than just simply being mechanical to say, I'm supposed to do this. Hear me real clearly, believer. There has to be something more for each of us rather than saying, God told me I got to share the gospel, so therefore I'm going to do this and just check off the box. Listen to me. If that's your mentality, that's legalism. That's works righteousness. There has to be something deeper rooted in our walk with God and our faith with Christ that gives us a reason of the why to be able to have this kind of conviction to go to these particular people, knowing that the response may not always be favorable. If you and I this morning came into this room, and even in your life pattern is simply, maybe you're sharing the gospel, and if so, that's great. But if your mindset is, I need to do this because I'm supposed to do this, then that's the wrong mindset. As I'm reading this text, I wanted to get to the heart of this. What is the heart of why Paul can do this? Because we, in our own mission statement, we say, we delight in God. We declare the life-changing message of Jesus, and we disciple all people. We do this. We're doing it here, and we're doing it individually, but how many of us are doing this with the same reason that Paul is? What drove him with this passion? I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans. Keep your finger here or a mark, whatever it may be. I want to get to the heartbeat of Paul. And if anybody could be prone to legalism, Paul could do so. And Paul was zealous for the law before Christ saved him. If anyone just wanted to follow pattern to that, he could have done so. But look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. So the question is, why is it that Paul keeps going back persistently to the Jewish people with the gospel? And Romans chapter 10 tells us, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God, or prayer to God for them. He's referring to Israel. My prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. His heart is desiring for their salvation. Verse 2, I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God. but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do you realize everything that Paul is saying is their problem used to be his problem? He used to be the one that was zealous for God. He used to one that think that the law was going to be his hope of righteousness. But Christ redeemed him. And so now he's burdened. He doesn't call them stupid. He calls them ignorant because he knows they think that they're doing what is right. There's a burden of his heart. Understand this. The reason why you go back to Acts chapter 17 and the reason why when he gets kicked out of Thessalonica, he just goes to the next town because he knows there's more people who need to be brought out of ignorance to light. There's a harsh desire for him to want to be saved. So if he gets kicked out, if he gets rejected, he realizes there's more people to hear the good news. But it's his burden for where he used to be that he doesn't want people to stay there. Let me translate it for you and me. You and I may not have been the same spot that Paul was in, that we were a Pharisee, that we were wrapped into the legalistic world of the Jewish culture of by the Pharisees of that day. But all of us who have come to faith in Christ were at one point slaves to the enemy, eyes blinded, thinking that we were okay, works righteous people, thinking that we did enough good things. Listen, I even had a conversation this past week with someone who had a car broken down on the road on 434. Just get used to it. All my stories are going to be about the people I'm coming in contact on 434. There's a guy that's broken down on the side of the road. There's a car literally blocking the road. I'm like, how's anybody going to get into this driveway today? Thankfully, we have two. So someone shows up and his particular son-in-law, his car, blue motor, whatever it may be, got it out of the way. But he comes up there, he's talking to me, and so we're talking. And as he's talking to me, I mean, the language is just going. It's just going. And so I said, what's your name? He told me his name. I said, I'm the pastor of this church. He's like, oh my gosh, I am so sorry for talking to you this particular way. I said, brother, it's not me you have to be sorry to. It's God. But through that, you know, and I wasn't speaking down to him, just talking to him just like this, but it opened up a door for the opportunity to share the gospel. And as I began to talk to that particular person, his response when I said to him, well, if you die today, do you know for sure where you'll spend eternity? I mean, he's literally about to walk away and just felt the prompting of the Spirit. I need to ask this question to this man. And I called his name. I said, do you know if you die today for sure where you'll spend eternity? And he stopped and turned around and then we talked for about 10 more minutes. He says, not really, he says, but I think I've paid my good forward enough to people that I think that if I stand before God, it'd be okay. That's exactly where Paul was. That's exactly where the Jews were. And honestly, folks, I can't tell you how many times I hear that same response out of people that I talk to over and over again. They're ignorant to the truth that righteousness doesn't come from what they're doing. Righteousness has to come from the only one perfect person who is Jesus Christ. We have got to get a grip to realize that there are people who are walking in ignorance and thinking that they're walking in truth. Our burden for sharing the gospel needs to come out of a root of what Paul is recognizing. We were all trapped. His persistence to go to Berea to think to possibly face another persecution, to possibly face another stoning, to face another possibility of rejection. It was the pleasure that he had in Christ is what drove him to do this over and over again. Let me show it to you another place. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Look at Philippians 3. Paul just articulates it so well for us. And the reason why we're going here this morning, church, is because I want us to have our own heart checked to say, do I have this same kind of burden? Do I have this same kind of passion? Am I connected in the same way that Paul is to give me that drive and that zeal to have the willingness to go and talk to the people who don't know? Philippians 3, Paul tells us in verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Now remember, he's writing to the church at Philippi. Remember, he's just been there not too long ago in our story. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. People who were putting confidence in the flesh were the Jewish people because they were literally circumcised. So they were putting their hope in the fact of their legalism. We've done these things, so therefore God must be okay with us. But notice what he says. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to law, I'm a Pharisee, which means I'm the one who knows it well. I've got it, he's saying. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church, meaning he was so zealous for his legalism that he was willing to persecute those who were in the church because he thought those people were against God's will. As to righteousness, under the law, I was blameless, meaning he's thinking he's doing everything he can to perfection. Little does he know, he was ignorant even in that same claim. But verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What does he count in loss? All those things he just articulated. I count all of my resume as loss, he's saying. The fact that I am the Hebrew of Hebrews, that I know all the word well, that I was zealous, that I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, that I have all these things. He's saying, look, I count it all as loss. Why? What does he say? I count it all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, because becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You know what's driving him to Berea? It's because he knows Christ. And he's willing. He's willing to say, Christ has set me free. He made me righteous, so I'm going to suffer if it's need be, because he wants others to know Christ. Listen, this is what we've said before. This is why it's a part of our mission statement first. We delight in God. Without any genuine delight in God, all of our declaration, all of our discipleship is simply tied to legalism. Oh, may we get the picture of Paul. May we get the picture. May we have the same burden. You say, Pastor, I want that burden. I want that urgency. Where's it going to come from? Listen to me. It's not going to come from you just purposing your heart this morning. It's not going to come from you just saying, okay, I will do this more. I will open my mouth more. Sometimes, yes, it is faith to step out, but listen to me, where it's going to come is you meeting with God in the morning or meeting with God in the evening, spending time with him, letting the Holy Spirit come to you through the Word of God, communing with God so he's growing you and you're growing in your knowledge and your understanding of how great he is. Listen to me, I was saved when I was 11. I'm 43 years old. I have not tired of getting to know God more. The more that I spend time with him, the more that his word is coming alive to me, the more I'm recognizing how precious he is, the more I'm recognizing the riches of the grace of God, the more I'm recognizing he is beyond my comprehension, he is incomprehensible, he is amazing, he is majestic. There's not any week that doesn't pass by that I don't sit in awe of something I'm learning and reading from God. And you know what drives me to share the gospel is I want people to have that. I want people to know that. I don't want them just to have this legalistic mindset of saying you need to ask Jesus so you can be saved. I want them to get that, yes. But I want them to understand that they get God through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a communion that takes place. There's a relationship that's real. You're no longer slave to the enemy, but you can become a slave to God. He gives you life. This is what is driving Paul. May it drive us. This is why you look at this passage of Scripture and you're saying, why is the reason that Paul does... Some people might look at this and say, does Paul not get it? Paul gets it. He gets it. Because he's going. Look at this text again in verse 10 of Acts 17. I want you to see how willing and passionate he is here. Because if you look at it, notice how quickly when he gets there, what he does. Verse 10 again. Of Acts 17, brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. As soon as they arrive. Do you get it? There is no delay. There is no socialization. Paul is not saying, hey, let's just tour Berea first and then let's check it out and then we'll go talk. This is what drives him. He knows these people are meeting and we need to get there. And we need to go in there and talk to them. But listen, his preaching is not just emotionalism. His proclamation is intellectual passion and conviction. Now, I distinguish that for this reason. I could stir you up and get you hooping and hollering and sending you out, and you have had ice cream for the morning. Paul is not giving ice cream. Paul is preaching. He is giving the meat of the word. He's challenging them intellectually. He's challenging them rationally. He wants their faith to be rooted in what is true. Their faith is not rooted just because Paul said it. Look back at verse 3. Notice how he preached at Thessalonica, and I believe this is exactly how he preached at Berea, because it's the same pattern. He went to the synagogue at Thessalonica. He's going to the synagogue in Berea. He goes to them, verse 2 rather. Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them. Reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Listen, Paul's preaching is filled with doctrinal truths. Our evangelism is filled with doctrinal truths. Listen to me. You can't disconnect the feelings and emotionalism that you have with God from the solid truth of God. If you just have intellectualism, you'll have dryness. If you just have emotionalism, you will have emptiness. You have both. It is the doctrinal truth that makes my emotionalism be filled with truth and excitement. Paul is doing this preaching, and oh, how much more so. Listen, I am not against academia. I am not against studying, because I believe the more that we study, and if it is connected through the power of the Holy Spirit, He will grow our appreciation for the depths of which we are studying and the communion that we have with Almighty God. Now, Paul preaches. What is the responses? Let's look at the first response that he gets there in verse 11 of Acts chapter 17. So as he's preaching it, they're there. He says, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. He tells us why. Because they received the word with eagerness. They examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These Bereans are diligent scripture people. They're hearing what Paul is saying, but they're not going to take it at face value. Literally here, for them to examine the scriptures, understand something. They all don't have what you and I have right now. They're all not sitting with a copy of God's word in their lap. For them to study the scriptures, then they have to be together there in the synagogue and have what copies that they have there. But that, so there's this corporate effort. I want you to get this picture. There's this corporate effort to be able to diligently study the scriptures of what Paul is proclaiming to them. What is Paul proclaiming? Remember, he says in verse 2 and verse 3, he's reasoning from the scriptures to prove them that Christ had to suffer, Christ had to die, and he indeed is the Messiah. So he's preaching these truths, and so they're corporately, and it says they're examining them daily. What that means is, as he's preaching them, there are some of them saying, I don't know about that, let's dig and find out. There's some that's they're there and they're eager to be able to hear this. Now listen to me, it begs a question, why would Paul even go to Berea? Because Berea at this time had no political significance whatsoever. He's gone to capital places so far. He's going to Philippi, he's going to Thessalonica. Philippi was a capital in the one of the Macedonian regions, so was Thessalonica. But Berea, to use our language, it was off the beaten path. It was a no place. So why does he go there? Obviously, it's not for political gain, and it's not for fame. It goes back to his burden. So he's preaching the gospel to them, and they're diligently studying the scriptures. Remember, let me tell you this. These are lost people who are digging into the word because they're wanting to examine what Paul is saying to them. Well, you say, well, what type of truths would they be proclaiming? So again, if Paul is proclaiming to them that Jesus had to die, Jesus had to suffer, Jesus had to rise again. He's just basically telling the whole gospel story. So imagine with me, for example, if Paul was to say to them, listen, this Jesus, he is the Messiah. He was born in Bethlehem. So what they would do in studying the scriptures, they could go all the way to the prophet of Micah chapter 5 verse 2. And Micah chapter 5 verse 2 gives a prophecy that the Messiah that's going to be born would come from, O little town of Bethlehem. So if Paul then continues and he preaches to them and says, listen, this Jesus is the Messiah because there was a prophet that went before him. His name was John the Baptist. And that's just like Malachi chapter 5 also. Chapter 4 also says that before he would come, there would be one who would preach straight the way of the Lord, preparing the people for Christ. So those Jews there at Berea would be diligently studying the scriptures to find that out. Paul, as he's preaching them, say, this is the Messiah because the Bible says that he would be born of a virgin. Look at it, he said. Look at Isaiah chapter 7 when it says there's going to be one who will be of the virgin. And even the angel, when he said to Joseph, the angel quoted it himself. And so they would be digging to find it out. And if he said, indeed, the scriptures say to you that Jesus is going to die and he's going to rise again, you know where they would go? Isaiah chapter 53. Do you know that Isaiah 53 prophesies the resurrection of Jesus? How many know that? Well, I'm going to show it to you since you don't know. Turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 53. You know what one part of the passage of Isaiah 53 that most people know? Is Isaiah 53 verse 7 when it talks about him suffering. Most people don't know the passage that refers to his resurrection. Look at Isaiah 53. The reason why we're doing this is because these are to be the scriptures that the people in Berea would be digging for. Because understand, their faith is not going to be just rooted in what Paul is saying. They want to see it. They want to know it. They want to believe what the Word has actually said. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's actually start in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Many people quote that passage of Scripture. Many people talk about that one in relationship to the suffering that Christ is going to go to. But you can't just stop there. You got to keep going. If you go to verse 10, notice what it says. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. He, who's the pronoun referring to? God has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, here it is, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Do you know what Isaiah is saying about the suffering servant who's going to die? He's going to die. It was the Lord's will to crush him, but it's the Lord's will that he's going to raise up because he's going to see his offspring, meaning the ones who's going to believe in him. How can you see it if you're dead in a tomb? This is Paul's preaching to them. And as they're scurrying the scriptures and doing all the digging, what is the response? Go back to Acts chapter 17. After they're diligently studying the scriptures, if you look at it, it says in verse 17, they examine the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. We don't know how many days, but many days. Many of them, therefore, believed. You know what the contrast is between this and Thessalonica? In Thessalonica, it was only some. This is why Luke is telling us these were of more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. Because in Thessalonica, they just heard it and they got jealous. It was the Gentiles that believed in Thessalonica. There were some Jews, but here he's saying many of the Jews believed. They heard the scriptures, they dug into the scriptures and they believed it. And not just them. Not just a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. What that means is there's a lot of Greek women and there's a lot of Greek men who were also listening to the word and they believed. They were diligent. These are Berean. These are lost people who are digging into the scriptures. But guess what else happens? That's one response. They heard it. They believed it. But the second response is the Thessalonians had also heard it. Look at what happens to them. Verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. You know how far Berea is from Thessalonica? 50 miles. I mean, this is determination for you to travel 50 miles by foot just because you're agitated that the gospel is being preached down there. Now, how they got the news, we don't know. Obviously, that Paul is in Berea for some time. Someone could have been traveling back up to Thessalonica and letting them know that, hey, they're down. He's down there preaching again. Notice the difference. In Thessalonica, do you know who the Jews went before? The magistrates. In Berea, they go to the crowds. Do you know why? They're not citizens of Berea. They're citizens of Thessalonica. They have no legal recourse to go to the legal people in Berea. So they're going to go stir up the crowds, do the best that they can to be able to try to get these people to come against. The reason why they're also doing this is because they realize when they get to Berea, guess what's different Berea than Thessalonica? There's a large number of Jewish people who have come to faith in Christ. So the crowds that they're hoping to get stirred up are just the other people who were there. But God has done a work in Berea because these people are diligently studying the Scriptures. Now you ask this question. You know what's interesting as I thought about this? Paul was chased out of Iconium into Lystra, and the people left from Antioch of Pisidian and Iconium and chased him all the way down to Lystra, some 100 miles. Now he's in Berea, and people from Thessalonica chasing him some 50 miles. You know what's interesting here? Is these Jewish people are doing the exact same thing to Paul that Paul had done to the Christians before he came to faith in Christ. They're chasing him. He had chased them. So you think about this. You're looking at this and say, man, this is difficult. But you ask the question, is there any hope for these people? Yeah, because Paul was changed by the gospel. So even some of you in this very room, you may have opposers and you may get tired of the opposition, the negativism, the degrading, the comments, the unacceptance. I want to say to you, there is hope. There is hope for them. I mean, Paul, even though that we're here in this moment, he has to leave town. But how do you handle this? We have to understand it doctrinally first and foremost that anyone who acts in this, just as Paul had described the Jews, they act in ignorance. They act in their blindedness in regards to what their behavior is. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As you turn there, just think about your own life. How many of you willfully, ignorantly acted in sin for a long time? How is it that you got out of that spot to where you are today? I'm telling you, it's not because you just changed your mind. You didn't just wake up one morning and say, you know what? That's been miserable. I think I'll change today. You only get to that point if God is doing a work. We don't just have our lives changed by self-effort. Now, certainly someone can change their morality, but there is no freedom that comes just in morality change. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that there are people who act the way they act because that they've been blinded by the enemy. Look at the text. And as we read this, I also want you to be thinking about what is the hope for those who are still there, maybe in your own life. Paul tells us as well. Verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the graceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, listen, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, and who is that? Satan, the enemy, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, what's the next word in verse 5? 4. Put the connection together. He's saying people are blinded. So this is the solution. How are they going to become unblinded? 4. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Put it together. Paul is saying, they're blinded. That's why we're preaching Jesus. So if people are opposed to you, the only way that their eyes are going to be opened, the only way that darkness comes to light, the only way someone gets rescued from the enemy to Jesus is through the gospel. That's it. So this is why When you look at the story in Acts chapter 17, we don't see how all of this plays out. But it's in my mind, as I'm thinking, even though these people who were opposed to him had to be hearing the gospel, I wonder how it's going to play out when we're in heaven one day and we meet maybe some of the opposers. Because the gospel seed gets planted. Don't underestimate the power of the gospel. Don't underestimate its potential power to sow a seed in someone's heart. It may be after your interaction with that person, it might be 5 years, 10 years, or 15 years, but God's seed is there. And someone can come along the way and water that seed. And according to 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, one plants, one waters, but God gives the increase. And in this moment, we're looking at Acts 17, and we see these particular people who are opposing him. He has to leave town, but don't you underestimate the power of what God is doing. Make application. God was doing a work through Paul. And when God is doing a work, the enemy will be on the prowl. Redemption Church family, listen close to me right now. God is doing a work here and he's prowling. The enemy is prowling. He will try to break you down. He will try to make your marriage difficult. He will try to make you lose your cool. He will try to make you become impatient. He will try to make you discontented with the way things are done. But may I say to you, that's why we did our memory verse of Hebrews chapter 12. We are running a race. Throw off every weight and sin which so easily entangles, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's seated because he was victorious. So keep your eyes on him. We are looking at this passage of Scripture, and you're going to see gospel opposition. You're going to see the enemy that's going to come against them. Anytime that we become intentional and zealous for the glory of Christ, the enemy is going to come. Paul makes it very clear. Do y'all believe what I'm saying to you this morning? The enemy is going to come. He is going to come. Let me show it to you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. So if, let me make this to you as you're turning there. If someone's coming against you, listen to what Jesus has said to his disciples. If they're rejecting the gospel, they're not rejecting you and me. They're rejecting the Father. You can't take it so personally. You can't be like a puppy dog and put your tail between your legs and walk away. You recognize that person is acting in ignorance and acting in sinfulness, but you and I must still be steadfast and be faithful. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. What I do, I will continue to do. I like that statement. In order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. Here's the issue. There were people who were claiming to be preaching the gospel, ambassadors for Jesus, but they were selfish, ambitiously pursuing money for the things that they were doing, and they were tricking people. Amen. In verse 13, Paul says, for such men, listen to it closely, are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel light. So it is no surprise if his servants, meaning Satan's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Listen to me. The people who may oppose you may not necessarily be wicked, evil men. It may be people who think that they are good and right. But may we be faithful to proclaim the gospel. To go back to Acts 17. How do you apply this particular section of passage of Scripture where we are? You got these Bereans who were very diligently studying the Scriptures, and then you have people who come into faith in Christ. Let me just do two applications of this part of the passage of Scripture. Number one, if you're an unbeliever that's here, listen to me. Unbeliever meaning someone who hasn't repented and placed faith in Christ, or whether you're listening by stream, I would say the same thing to you. It's this. If you are an unbeliever, be a Berean and examine the Word. Examine the Word. Listen, if you are a Christian, you're trying to talk to someone, reason is only a method used to help people to see their need for Christ. The gospel is the only thing that's going to lead them to Christ. So challenge you. And anyone that you may come in contact, challenge them to study the Scriptures. And here's the reason why. Our society is so quick to buy into any claims that someone will say. For example, I had a conversation 2 weeks ago with a gentleman who did not believe in God, did not believe the Bible, and he said, well, that's just all translated by man, it's just full of errors. So my response is, really? What are they? He changes the subject. And here's the reason why. People will buy into any claim because the enemy has blinded their eyes to what is true. So all I'm doing is pointing them back to the truth of Scripture. And I want to say that to you if you're here and you're questioning whether the Bible is true or questioning what if God is real. I challenge you, examine the Word. You say, well, that's just internal evidence. Okay, fine. Examine the external evidence. Examine how many manuscripts that we have in the Greek and the Hebrew for this compared to any classical book that exists in our society. And this will win every time. Every time. Examine archaeological evidence. Even as we talked about it last week, when skeptics have questioned when Luke uses the word magistrates that's here in Thessalonica, people say, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. In archaeology, there has been no ancient document actually where that word has been found, but archaeologists have found over 50 stones from that city using that exact word. 50! And it's only found in that city. What's the point being here? If I'm saying to you is this, your faith in Christ does not have to be blind faith. It can be intelligent faith rooted in the solid things of Scripture. The other application of that to you, if you are a Christian, you can go to put your head on the pillow at night to say, you have not believed in a fantasy. You have not believed in a lie. You have not just believed in some fairy tale story. You are believing in solid biblical evidence of the story of God. So believer, what's the challenge for you? I want to challenge you to be a Berean Christian. These were people who were diligently studying the Scriptures as lost people, and I doubt that once they became a Christian that that pattern stopped for them. I bet they continued to dig into the Scripture of God's Word. Now listen, I'm so thankful that you're here, but Sunday morning doesn't need to be your only meal of the Word. Imagine you doing that just for eating purposes. That all week long, you're saying, man, I can't wait till I eat on Sunday mornings. Y'all wouldn't sit through 1 hour of preaching. And the same is the case. We need to diligently be in the Scriptures. You know why? It's because Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Folks, God is so good. He's so rich and he's so deep and he's so enjoyable to know him. So we study the Scriptures. How are you going to answer the tough questions when your grandchild asks you, does God really believe? Does God exist? Is the Bible true? When they come back from school and they've heard some kind of statement undermining and unquestioning the existence of God and Scripture, how are you going to answer them? When a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door or a Mormon missionary knocks on your door, are you just going to close the door? Their eyes are darkened because no one has clarified to them the gospel. Dig into the Word. Be a Berean Christian. Listen to me. This goes beyond just false teaching. But we need to be careful with anything that you're also listening to on the TV, on the radio, and the internet. Just because it has a title pastor in front of it, or bishop, or prophet, or even if it has the name church on it. Believers, please be careful with what you're hearing. If you are diligently studying the Scripture of God, then God is growing your knowledge to give you a filter to discern between what is truth and what is false. I challenge you, even on Sunday mornings, examine the Word based on what I tell you. This is why expository preaching is what we do here, because this is not based upon what Byron is saying. It's based on what God is here. And just verse by verse, line by line, word by word, I want to open it up to you to say, this is what God said. Here's a belief. Because if God said it when He wrote it, it's still good for us today in 2018. I challenge you. Let's be diligent to be in the Word. Listen, God can give us the ability. I want Redemption Church to be founded upon solid doctrinal preaching, so that we're not just growing wide, we're growing deep as God grows us wide. Can God change someone who examines the Word who may not be a believer? Absolutely. Anybody read this book? The Case for Christ? Who knows The Case for Christ? Let's just put it that way. Oh, let me introduce it to you. Lee Strobel was an editor for the Chicago Tribune years ago. He and his wife both were atheists. His wife got saved. She came to faith in Christ. And so Lee Strobel, as a journalist, as an investigator, what he did is he went on a 2-year journey to disprove Christianity. He is investigating people who were scholars in the Old Testament, scholars in the New Testament. He would question the validation of the Scripture. Was it true? He would question if the resurrection really was true. He wanted to prove his wife wrong. But after 2 years of investigating the Scriptures and the articles and archaeology, Lee Strobel had a crisis moment, because as a journalist, he had to look at the evidence, and the evidence leaned towards what was true and against what he was thinking. Because he was a Berean to examine, Lee Strobel became a person of faith in Christ. And God is using him greatly as an apologist today to proclaim the gospel. Pick this book up. If you have someone that's questioning Christianity in the Bible, this is a good beginning point. Moo was just made last year to portray this. Look it up. Watch it with your kids. Because it's one of the best movies that actually go through the actual portrayal of how he's coming to that commitment. As we walk through this passage of Scripture, think about ourselves. Are we a Berean? This passage of Scripture ends in a way that doesn't seem to what we think it would be ending. And it's of Paul running. Look with me. Look at verse 14. Because if we start out at the beginning point that he's so burdened, ask the question, why is he running? Verse 13. The Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also. They came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. He's there just for a short time, and he's going. Using the word running loosely here, but he's not staying. Why is Paul not staying? Because he's so burdened. Is Paul afraid to stand against these people? Remember, it's the brothers who are encouraging him to particularly go. You know, what comes to my mind is even with Jesus' own ministry. In Jesus' own ministry, there were times where he would withdraw from the people because it said it wasn't time for him to die. There is wisdom. It raises the question. It says, when is it the right time to move on? There is more ministry for him to do, because Paul was told by Christ in Acts chapter 9 that he was going to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles, to Jews, to peasants, and to kings. He's not afraid of dying. Let me show it to you. Flip over to Acts chapter 21. Because when we get in a couple of weeks and we go to the third missionary journey, I want you to see Paul recognizes it's time for his journey to almost end. When Paul is being warned not to go to Jerusalem, there's a risk. Look at verse 13 of Acts chapter 21. Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So you look at this, his journey there in Berea. Paul is not just running because he's afraid to die. He knows there's more people who need to hear the gospel, and he's not just running and leaving the new believers because he leaves behind Silas and Timothy. He has a burden for these believers to grow up. Actually, back in Philippi, that's where Luke still is. Because he wanted the people to hear the word of God. Actually, when you get back to the third missionary journey, he has a desire to go back to these places again because he wants them to grow. See, think about this. Paul is not just running because things get difficult. There's wisdom in that. But it does beg the question. If you are being opposed over and over again, when is it too much and when is it time to move on? Jesus said something like this to his disciples in Matthew 10. If you go to a town and they don't receive you, shake the dust. What? Off your feet. Now what does that mean? That was not a good symbol. It was a symbol to mean that they've done everything they could do and the judgment was upon God to them. Paul does this in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, after Paul has not been accepted in Antioch of Pisidia, turn it back there with me. Verse 49. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. We see in Berea, we don't see him actually shaking the dust off his feet. We see him moving on, but there's a principle that is here. Paul has done everything that he can do, and he has to trust the work of God to do what only God can do. Christian, listen to me. There may be someone that you're greatly burdened for, that you want them to hear the gospel and respond. But you and I can't force the heart to be changed. That is a work of God. If it's your child, if it is a spouse, if it is a parent, or if it is a co-worker, I'm not saying that we need to give up on them. What I'm saying is we have to learn the mentality as we just do our part and we trust what God can do. And we leave it there. But I think there's something that we need to learn from this, though. Sometimes I think Christians give up too quickly and use this expression, "I'm going to shake the dust off my feet because I talked to them and they don't want to listen to it, so I'm just going to move on." I want to ask you the question. Are you giving up too quick on somebody? How much are you begging God for their salvation? How much are you interceding upon their part for God to work in their heart and God to bring people along to work in their heart, to sow the seed of the gospel and water the gospel? Don't give up too quick. The second point of application I'll make from this part of the text is this. Are you putting all of your efforts just upon one person? Can you imagine with me a farmer who has 5,000 acres to plant, and he takes one seed and drops it in the middle. And he's hoping for a harvest. It won't happen. In the same way, Paul is placing the seed of the gospel in Berea. It's rejected. So Paul doesn't sit outside the city and pout. He moves on. Because there's more land, if you will. There's more territory for the gospel to be proclaimed. So let me encourage you, church. Have you been rejected by people before? Move on. Pray for those people and pray that God gives you an opportunity. But listen to me, there are many people. There's 7 billion people in this world. And 3 billion people, according to statistics, are people who've never heard of Jesus. I think there's enough people that you can share the gospel with. So are we in this passage? Are you being a Berean as a believer to diligently study the Word? Is your heart, passion, urgency, burden for the lost right now? Is God giving you a zeal? Listen, we are excited for the building to come in 434, but listen to me, we should be more zealous for souls to come to faith in Christ than brick and mortar to go up in the air. That is just a building. But we are so thankful because it's going to be a place that God's going to give us. And I pray we pack it out. Many times. Listen, the baptistry came in this week. And it's honking huge. Right, Jason? Jason and I went and said, we got that. Thank God that Stephen Byrne showed up. It's 8 foot by 10 foot. We ordered it big enough because my prayer was that we could even see whole families come to faith in Christ. Folks, I want us to not be afraid when people have questions. But let's point them to examine the Word. I want us to be like the Bereans as Christians and dig deep into the Word. I want us to be like Paul, that has a heart for those who don't know. And when someone rejects us, our hearts are burdened for them. But we move on to share with those who've yet to hear. You might be here this morning and you've yet to respond in faith. Today I plead with you, as Paul pleaded with the Jews and he pleaded with the Gentile people. Jesus died for your sins. He rose again to set you free, and he wants to rescue you today. Children, teenagers, adults, if you have yet to do that, repent and trust in the forgiveness of Christ for your sin. You might be here today and be like Hannah, that you profess faith in Christ, but it's been a private thing for you. Listen, Jesus never called anyone to a private relationship with him. He's called us publicly to follow him. And maybe it's time for you to say, Pastor, I'm ready to pursue membership and baptism. I want people to know that I'm a follower of Christ. Let's not be shameful of him at all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your good word today. Thank you for the truth of what we've seen as Paul's journey in Berea. God, we ask that our hearts could be the same as Paul's. Burdened for people who need to hear. Lord, if there are any in this room or any who listen today by streaming who have questions, Lord, only you are the one who can give the answers through your word to help them to see that you are true, that your word is sure, that you indeed are the Christ, that it was necessary for you to suffer, it was necessary for you to rise again. God, I pray that today, that if there are any who are here who've yet to repent and believe, then God, even in this very moment, they would call out in faith and acknowledge that they are sinful, but ask you to be their king. They would deny themselves and they would call out to you to save them and to forgive them. Father, we're challenged today as Christians, as we look at this passage of Scripture, how that we need to be diligently in the Word. So God, once again, as we've talked about at the beginning of every year when we examine our hearts and we hear a challenge to be people of the Word, God, today we've been reminded of that. So God, I pray that you would encourage your people, that we would diligently be in the Word, not just simply to check off a box, but to be in your Word so that we can know you more. We can be changed by you. That you can convict our hearts. That you can sanctify us. That you can point us to the areas that we need to grow in, steps that we need to take, that we can be doers of the Word. Father, there may be people here who have been trying to share the gospel and they've been rejected. they've been opposed. Oh God, let our hearts be encouraged today to know that if Paul was to have let his decision to go to Berea based upon the way he's been received before, he would never have gone. But thank you, God, that he went. And when he went, there was a huge response of people who came to faith in you. So God, encourage those in this room who may be discouraged because they've been trying and they've tried and they've tried. Oh Lord, let us be faithful proclaimers. We want to see people's stories and lives change for the power of your name. God, in this room today, there may be people whose hearts are heavy, whose minds are consumed with things that's going on in their world. Lord, if you are a God who can change people in Berea, you are a God who can meet the needs of the people who sit right here in this building today. So Lord Jesus, through your Spirit, would you work in our hearts? And we thank you for that truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's respond as God may speak to your heart. If you need faith in Christ, then we challenge you to make that commitment. If you need prayer for any need, Jared and I will be here to pray with you. But let's sing this song in response to Christ.